pastor has been prominently discussed in the news. If you Google searched him, there's hardly a news source, agency, social media site that would not make reference to Joshua Harris. If you're unfamiliar with Joshua Harris, he was quite a big thing in the 90s. In the late 90s, he rose to prominence as a Christian writer and speaker. He quickly became synonymous with the purity and courtship. He spoke at many conferences, held conferences, and wrote the well-known book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, which sold over 1.2 million copies. It spoke of the danger of dating devoid of commitment, where we just casually date. Later on, Joshua went to pastor a megachurch in Maryland for about 11 years. But beginning in 2015, things began to change in Joshua Harris's life. He resigned from the church and went to seminary in Vancouver, Canada. In 2016, he apologized for the pain that his book and the legalism that it might have brought to people. And during this time, Joshua began to question biblical definitions of sexuality and marriage and secular definitions of sexuality and marriage. He was struggling. And this week, he announced two things. First, that he and his wife were getting a divorce after 21 years of marriage. And then, that he was renouncing his faith in Christ. Here's what he wrote on Instagram. The information that was left out of our announcement is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. For many, this news was shocking. A man who had once taught so many about purity, dating, marriage, and the gospel had now forsaken everything. He renounced all his previously held beliefs. And now questions abound. How is this falling away from faith possible? Can someone lose their salvation? Can you simply have a bad day and just lose your faith? Can a genuine believer who's been genuinely regenerated by the Spirit lose their salvation? Can there be any assurance of our salvation? Is a song that we just sang, He Will Hold Me Fast, is that something we can sing? That even when there's fears and doubts, Christ will hold me fast. We've seen the sad situation in our lives of probably people that have been in this church before that have renounced their faith. We've seen family and loved ones, maybe, that have renounced their faith. Maybe you've seen pastors that have renounced their faith, like Joshua Harris. And today, as we begin a series on the book of 1 John, we see similar struggles that took place in the church. Questions and doubts and believers that had forsaken the faith and left the church community. 1 John is written by the Apostle John around AD 85. Okay? Somewhere between 80 to 90 AD in Asia Minor, around most likely he wrote from Ephesus to the churches surrounding there. If we go to the book of Revelation, if you look in Revelation 2 and 3, chapter 2 and 3, you'll see that there are seven churches that are referred to there in that region. And most likely, John was ministering to these churches. He was described as an elder. And maybe these are the churches that John is writing to here in 1 John. And what John wanted them to know, in the midst of doubts, in the midst of confusion about the gospel, he wanted them to be grounded in the gospel, be assured of the truth of the gospel, and be filled with assurance of their salvation. That is one of his purposes, that believers would know that they have eternal life. And so today I want us to turn to the book of 1 John. This is going to be an overview sermon. I'm going to look throughout the book. If you have a Bible, keep it open. I'll be making references to many verses in 1 John. I want to get a bird's eye view, a big picture book of 1 John. And next Sunday we'll begin by going verse by verse through 1 John. So I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as I'm going to read not the beginning of 1 John, but the last section of 1 John, the end of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 13 to 21. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's words. Because this is God's Word that we want to hear, we want to sit under, we want to learn, we want to walk in faith and obedience to Christ. So here's the book of 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give it to him. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word to us. We pray just as a congregation that we would be receptive to Your Word, that Your Spirit would apply Your Word to our lives. And we walk by confident faith and obedience to You as the Lord of our lives. In Your mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, let's go back to our original question. Can a genuine believer lose their salvation? To this question, Scripture unequivocally answers no. Genuine believers that have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit cannot lose their salvation. Those who desert Christ, who turn away from the faith, give evidence that they were never genuinely converted, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Look at what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us. They deserted. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that it might be plain that they are not of us. What he says here is those that deserted, renounced the faith, give evidence that they were never truly regenerated. The reason that genuine believers cannot lose their salvation is that as, again, He Will Hold Me Fast says, Christ holds us fast. Christ protects us, keeps us, causes us to persevere in the faith. Here's some verses you could look at on your own. I'm not going to read them now. John 10:28, Romans 8:35, Ephesians 1:13-14 speak about we're sealed with a guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 1:6, 1 Peter 1:5, and there are many other verses that speak to the assurance we can have of Christ's persevering work protecting God's people. Tom Schreiner says this, eternal life is by definition irrevocable. For those who receive it will never perish. Both the Father and the Son protect believers, and so they will always remain within the flock of God. And so, in 1 John 5:13, if you catch what John said there, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may be confidently, have confident assurance that you have eternal life. That's why John wanted to write to these believers. That they would be confident of their salvation. In one of his sermons in the book of 1 John, Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke about the certainty, the assurance, the confidence Christians have. And listen to how he describes Christians. Christians are not a people who are in a state of uncertainty. The very definition of Christians in the New Testament is of a people who know where they are, what they have got. They are not men and women who are hovering in the dark. He's saying that Christians are certain, are assured of their identity in Christ, of who they are. But what is our assurance grounded in? It is grounded in the supernatural work of the Spirit in new birth. being born again by the Spirit. John Piper describes a new birth as a supernatural creation of spiritual life. The Bible says that in sin we're dead. We're dead in our sins. But in new birth, the Spirit supernaturally works in our lives to connect us to the life of Christ, to give us spiritual life. And so John wants us to be assured that of the new creation, of the new birth, that we are in Christ. John wants us to know who we are, to be assured of our identity. And look at what in verses 18 and 19 of 1 John, that John wants us to know about who you are. He says, know that you are a new creation. That's my word as I've changed it. In verse 19, he says, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Biblically, the devastating reality of sin is that we're dead in our sins. We're under the dominion of sin. The world is under Satan's power, lacking the life of God. But in the new birth, we're recreated. We're made into a new image. We are His. We belong to the Lord. We have been inwardly changed. That is what a Christian is. One who has been made by God, recreated by God, made into a new creation by God. And then in verse 18, look at what he says. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. What he's saying is that you've been recreated, you've been made alive, and so you no longer continue just living in the life of sin. That power of sin's dominion has been broken. And he says, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Here's the second part about assurance, friends. We have been recreated by God, and secondly, because of the new birth, we're protected by God. Do you see that in verse 18? He who is born of God protects him. The evil one does not touch him. We do not lose our salvation because God protects us. Satan cannot even touch genuine believers. Do you see that in verse 18? The evil one does not touch him. The Lord protects and continues to work in our lives. So John wants you to know, friends, who you are. That if you're in Christ, if you've been genuinely converted, if you've been born again, you are God's creation. You are a new creation. You are protected by God. And He wants you to walk in the utmost confidence that that is who you are. But how do we know whether we've been born again? If you watch Joshua Harris's life for the past 20 years, he would give all indication that he was. How do we know that the Spirit has birthed new life in us? John doesn't want us to have a false assurance of our salvation. He wants us to test our faith. He says true, genuine faith will be evidenced. It will be seen. And in the book of 1 John, there's three tests that John keeps giving us. He wants you and me to evaluate our lives. He doesn't want us to think we're a Christian just because we regularly attend church. We come to Sunday school every Sunday. We feed the homeless in our free time. Or we raise our hand at an altar call when we were 5 years old. He wants us to test our faith. And so here I want us to look at three tests. The tests are the belief test, the obedience test, and the love test. And these are seen throughout the book of 1 John. And so let's look at these. The first test is the belief test. What do we believe about the triune God? What do we believe about the personal work of Jesus Christ? Listen to what he says in verse 1 of chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. John is clear. Everyone who's been born of God believes in Jesus Christ. It is only by the work of the Spirit in a new birth that one believes, confidently rests in Christ alone for their salvation. But what are we supposed to believe about Jesus? There's a lot of different views about Jesus in our culture. For the early church that John was addressing, the problem was heretical views on Jesus. The book of 1 John addresses many of these heretical views. Deceptive teachings that were inside the church. The deceivers were most likely some form of Gnosticism. It was popular in the second century, and Gnostic thought is seen in our days. If you've read the Da Vinci Code books or saw the movies whenever they came out, that was all about Gnostic books. And in Gnosticism, there were two main thoughts. First, that salvation was through a secret knowledge. It wasn't through the gospel of Jesus Christ, but through some secret knowledge. And second, that matter was evil. Right? The stuff here on earth was evil, and that the spirit is good. There was a breakdown between the spirit and matter, the physical world. And because of this, the gospel was rejected. The incarnation of Jesus Christ could not be true because God, who is good, could not come and take on human flesh, which is evil. The idea of a fully human and fully God Redeemer, Jesus Christ, was incompatible with Gnostic thought. But to this deception, John points us to the truth of the gospel. True, genuine faith will believe right doctrine about God. It will have confessed faith in Jesus Christ. And what we will believe about Jesus, we will believe in the incarnation of Jesus. That Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh in order to redeem sinners like you and me. In chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, listen to what John says. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is perhaps one of the most common denials of Jesus. Right? Many religions write about Jesus but don't confess Him as God who's come in the flesh. Islam teaches that Jesus was a prophet. Jesus is made reference to many times in the Quran. Jehovah's Witnesses reject this view. Many religions and teachings reject the view of Jesus as the eternal Son of God who's come in the flesh. But here we must believe and confess the truth that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh in order to save sinners. That's what John is saying. That is at the core of the gospel. There is no redemption. There could be no redemption if Jesus Christ was not fully God and fully man. If He was not fully God, He could not pay the price of our sins. He could not redeem us. And if He was not fully man, He could not bear our sins, be our perfect representative. And so that's what we see in the gospel, that this is center. Secondly, we see the necessity of Christ's work of atonement. That Jesus Christ not only took on human flesh, but He actually died on the cross for our sins. Atonement refers to the work of God in reconciling sinners, redeeming sinners. The Bible tells us that our sin has separated us from God, and the result will be judgment. Our great need is the removal of the punishment, the wrath that our sin deserves. And this need has been met through Jesus Christ. In 1 John 5:6, it says Jesus Christ came not only by water, but by blood. The reference to blood does not refer to someone having just veins being in the flesh, but it refers to His work on the cross. His shed blood on the cross for our sins. And in 1 John 2:2, it says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. The wrath-appeasing, wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins. So that's what the 1 John teaches us of the necessity of Christ's work as our Redeemer. But although Christ is our Redeemer, the sad reality is that many people reject their need for a Redeemer. Without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we don't think we need a Redeemer. And listen to these two verses in 1 John. If we say we have, this is in 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. What John's saying there, he's making the point of Christ being our Redeemer, but many will say, no thanks, Jesus. I don't need You. I don't need a Redeemer. I'm fine on my own. I live a good life. I'm a good person. And just like, just, I don't need Jesus. I have myself. And so, friends, that's the first test that we're pointed to ask ourselves. What do we believe about Jesus Christ? What do we believe about who He is and what He has done for us on the cross? The message of the gospel is that we're all sinners who have sinned against a holy and righteous God. Our need is for the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who took on, is a perfect God-man, who took on human flesh, suffered for us, was made to be sin for us, was punished in our place, and rose victorious over sin and death. Our need is to trust solely in the finished work of Christ. These are not merely facts, truths about Jesus that we believe, that He took on human flesh in the incarnation, and that He died for our sins in His work of redemption. But this is what we trust in. This is our only hope for salvation. It is only those who persevere in trusting faith in Christ alone that are saved. So the clear point from Scripture is that the supernatural work of the Spirit in new birth results in us trusting in Christ. We believe right doctrine, right truth about the person and work of Jesus. But the new birth does not merely result in right thinking about God. It doesn't mean we just have perfect systematic theology. It also results in a changed life, how we live our lives. The new birth does not leave us unchanged with how we treat others, how we respond to God. The new birth results in the practice of walking in righteousness, walking in obedience. And this is the second test, obedience. Look in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Practicing righteousness refers to walking in what is right, doing what is right, obeying God, walking in the right path, what He has revealed, His righteous character. But what we see here is that the character of God, the character of Jesus Christ, is perfectly righteous. There is no wrong in Him. And His righteousness is seen is that He alone is able to forgive us of sin and cleanse us of unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. That He is the righteous, perfect advocate before our Father. 1 John 2:1. And in the new birth, what it's saying is that through the new birth, we're changed so that we reflect, so that we walk like Christ. We will not walk in perfect righteousness as Christ, but we will grow to become more and more like Christ. But what will this new obedience, this new righteousness look like in our lives? First, it will result in a hatred and turning from sin. Sin characterizes children of the devil, not children of God. That's one of the key points in 1 John. That sin is not characteristic of God's beloved people. In 1 John 3:9 it says this, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." To make a practice of sinning refers to a life that is characterized by sin. An unrepentant, persistent rebellion in sin. A really love for the things that God hates. Just no desire to repent and turn from our sin. But for those who have been genuinely born again, there is a break from sin's power, a growing hatred for sin. And so, friends, that's one question to ask yourselves. How do you view sin? Is there unrepentant sin in your life? Is there a growing hatred for sin and a desire to turn from sin in your life? Mike McKinley says this, "There is no way to be a child of God and to continue embracing the sin which pleases the devil." Think about that. There's no way to be a child of God and continue embracing the sin which pleases the devil. Secondly, it will result in a love for the Lord and His commands. A desire to know His Word, a desire to know His commands, and to please the Lord. 1 John 3:24, Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in Him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. 1 John 2:3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. John is clear. The new birth will result in obedience, a new obedience, a new desire to walk in righteousness as the Lord is righteous. So friends, let's evaluate our lives. Does righteousness, walking in obedience to the Lord, mark your life? Do you see a growing love for the Lord? A growing desire to know His Word more? Do you have a desire to know His will and to walk in obedience? Are attitudes, affections, desires for the Lord prevalent in your life? Now we come to the third test. The supernatural work of the Spirit in the new birth will result in believers trusting Christ alone. It will result in us desiring to walk in righteousness and obedience. But it will also result in love for others. Love will be a distinguishing mark of God's people. Throughout the New Testament, we see this. As Jesus tells the disciples, they will know you by your love. Right? Love is a distinguishing mark of God's people. 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. You'll notice this similar, right? With regard to obedience and righteousness, it says, He is righteous. And here we see God is love. Right? Through the new birth, we reflect who God is. We grow in righteousness. We grow in love. Right? God is love. And in the sending of Jesus Christ on the cross, we see the perfect demonstration of what love is. His love on the cross reconciled us to Him. And now through the new birth, we will walk in love. Look in 1 John 4, 9 and 10, where John defines love for us. And this is love. And this, the love of God, has been manifest among us. That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The cross is the demonstration, the definition of love. It's the pattern for our love for one another. Right? How does Paul tell husbands to love their wives? He points them back to Christ's work on the cross. Christ is the pattern for our love. And so, we want to think about how will this love be demonstrated? It will be first demonstrated in love for each other. It will be seen in loving fellow believers. It will be seen in loving fellow members in our church. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. At times, it's easier to talk in general about loving people. It's much harder to think about the specific people in your life. But what I want you to notice about 1 John and all of the New Testament, that what it says when it says love one another, it's speaking to local churches. And it's saying that those are the specific people that you are to be loving. Those that you are with, those, it says your brothers here, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. We will be loving each other. And so friends, is that the case in your life? Are we seeing, are we growing in love for one another? Are we growing in forgiving, bearing with one another in love as we have conflicts or annoyances with each other? Are we generously serving one another, caring for one another, lifting each other up, bearing one another's burdens? Is love a demonstrating mark in our life together as a church? John says, if you have been born again, you will love one another because God has birthed new life in you. Husbands and wives, do we love one another? Children, do we love our parents? Do we love our siblings? Do we love the people that are... Just look around who's beside you today. Are you growing in love for those people? Secondly, love will be seen in serving those in need. Perhaps the most convicting verse in all of Scripture is found in 1 John. I don't know if you've ever reflected deeply about this verse. I'm going to read it to you right now. 1 John 3:16 to 18. It's a verse I've struggled with many times in my life. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. John says here, generous, sacrificial love, caring for those in need will mark our lives. A greedy, hard-hearted, selfishness, refusal to help others in need is diametrically opposed to the gospel. That God's work of regeneration will result in genuine sacrificial love for those in need. So friends, does this characterize your life? Are you growing in love? Maybe are you not perfectly reflecting this? We need God's grace to love. Love is hard at times. Are there ways in which you see a selfish, unloving response to others in your life? Are there ways in which you hold resentment or unforgiveness against others? Let us look to the Lord, to His marvelous love for us through Christ, and we ask the Lord to grow us in hearts of love for each other. In conclusion, I'd like to share with you a Facebook post from a friend of mine named Mark Robinson. His posts contain a quote from Joshua Harris's book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And here is what Joshua Harris wrote in 1997 in this book. The world takes us to a silver screen on which flickering images of passion and romance play. As we watch, the world says, this is love. God takes us to the foot of a tree on which a naked and bloodied man hangs and says, this is love. And remember, this is what Joshua Harris has now repudiated. He has completely renounced this definition of love. And in response to this book and what Joshua Harris has done this week, Mark Robinson said these words. That a man would profess such a beautiful truth as this, only to cast off and reject it decades later, is frightening and sobering. Take heed. I think Mark is right. We need to take heed of our lives. We need to carefully look and evaluate our lives. Carefully examine them. Carefully examine, have we been born again? Do we know the Lord? Is the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of our life? A desire to obey Him prevalent in our life? A love for one another prevalent in our life? By God's grace, let us press on to know Him, to trust Him, to follow Him all of our days. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for the marvelous work of regeneration. We thank You just for who You are, what You've done in our lives. And Lord, we do pray in our lives, we do pray for just greater confidence, greater trust in You as the Lord of our life. Lord, we do pray for greater desire for obedience, to honor You, to walk before You in righteousness. And we do pray for a greater love for our brothers and sisters. We pray that You'd grow us in loving one another. In Your mighty name we pray. Amen.